Today on the John Ankerberg Show, many people are aware of the different Islamic groups in the world, from those marching across Africa and across Iraq and Syria, to those in Iran and Saudi Arabia, Egypt and Turkey, to those living in Europe and here in America. People wonder, where do these Islamic groups get their basic ideas? What are their goals? When they quote the Quran and Hadith and say they are following what Muhammad taught, is this true? What does history tell us about Muhammad? How did he live? What kind of example did he leave? What did he teach? And what laws did he establish? Is Islam really a religion of peace? After Muhammad died, how did Muslims follow his teachings for the next 1,000 years? Today, three special guests will tell us. First, Kamal Saleem, who was born in Lebanon and was recruited by the Muslim Brotherhood. He worked with Yasser Arafat and the PLO, trained international terrorists in Libya, and fought with the Mujahideen in Afghanistan. Later, the Muslim Brotherhood sent him to the United States to infiltrate our society and recruit Americans to be members of terror organizations here. Through extraordinary circumstances, he became a Christian. Second is Dr. Emir Kaner, a former Sunni Muslim who grew up in America, where his father built mosques. When he decided to leave Islam and become a Christian, his family disowned him. He went on to earn his PhD in history from the University of Texas at Arlington, and is now president of Truett McConnell College in Georgia. And my third guest is the former commander of Delta Force, who later became commanding general of all U.S. Special Army forces around the world. He's retired three-star general William G. Boykin, who has also served at the CIA in special operations, and for 4 years was deputy undersecretary of defense. He is now the senior vice president at the Family Research Council. Join us for this special edition of the John Ankerberg Show.
Welcome to our program today. We've got a fascinating one for you. As you've heard, we've got three special guests. We've got two former Sunni Muslims, one that was born in America. His father built mosques here, came to Christ, and when he did, his family disowned him. We had another one that was growing up. He grew up in Lebanon, part of the PLO, Muslim Brotherhood, terrorist action overseas, came here to infiltrate our country, and then the Lord put him through some circumstances where he eventually came to know Christ as personal Savior. He's been hunted as a result of that ever since. And then we've got former commander of Delta Force, former commander of all special forces of our army, all of our special forces, one that worked at the CIA, Undersecretary of Defense. General Boykin is here with us today. So what are we talking about with these three special guests? Well, I mean, the news is full about Islam, and people have questions. And I'm concerned that you are not getting the straight scoop. And so we're slowing this down, and we're taking different aspects, giving the historical perspective. Last week we talked about the life of Muhammad. If you're going to emulate Muhammad, what kind of a person was he? What are you emulating? What are you following? If you follow Jesus Christ, how does his life match up with Muhammad? And now today I would like to talk about their holy book, the Quran. And the question is, what is the Quran and what is the message of the Quran and how does a person gain paradise according to the Quran? Those kinds of questions today. And I think you'll find this very interesting. Let me start off with a scholar here. Dr. Kaner, explain to us in general, what is the Quran?
Well, the Quran comes from the Arabic for recite, Qura, is to the Muslim his lifeline. 6,600 plus verses. It is supposedly the message of Allah passed through the angel Gabriel to Muhammad, who recited it, and then it was written down after Muhammad's death. That's the story that is narrated by Muslims. To the Muslim, it is an irreproducible book, chapter 2 and verse 23 of the Quran. It is superior to all other previous books, chapter 5 and verse 15. It is incorruptible, chapter 15 and verse 9, and it is a tablet preserved, chapter 85, verse 22. So to the Muslim, it is the perfect, uncreated word of Allah, and it substantiates their entire life all the way from when they're born to eternity.
And can Muslims change it if they like?
They can't change it, but due to the character of Allah, He can change it.
Okay.
Because He's changing. It says Allah is of all people most deceptive, chapter 3 and verse 54. He can change it, delete it. So you have remembered verses and the strategies of the Quran where He can do as He wishes, as He pleases, it says in chapter 13 and verse 39.
But apart from Allah, the average Muslim cannot change it.
No, the Muslim can only follow it. The Muslim has to accept it. You cannot be a Muslim and pick and choose which verses you wish to follow. You either follow all of it or you follow none of it.
Kamal, when you grew up in Lebanon, your mother at 7 years of age used to read to you the Quran. And you had certain ideas in your mind that were implanted there about what it would take to get to paradise. In other words, what is the message of the Quran that you were taught from the time that you were born?
You know, the Quran says, وَكُلُّ مِنْكُمْ وَارِدُهَا. All Muslim will have to go through hell. You know, so therefore all Muslim has to purify in one fashion or another. But there's an exception in the Quran where the word of said over there says, وَلَا تَحْسَبَنَّ الَّذِينَ قُتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَمْوَاتًا بَلْ أَحْيَاءً عَنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ يَرْزَقُونَ. Those who died in jihad for the sake of Allah, in martyrism, giving their life as a sacred honor to Allah, then their purpose is heaven. So therefore, what happened in the hadith, when Muhammad says, you know, when somebody dies in martyrism, he become a sanctifier of 70 of his immediate family. 70 of his family will go without judgment to heaven. They inherit paradise. Then the second part says, in the hadith, in the Bukhari, one Muslim, both of them describe that when a Muslim die, he get prizes in heaven, like he gets 72 version, and then some other in the Tabari, you know, it says with every version, you get 72 other version. You know, so you get multitude of virgin women, half hur, which is angels, half women. And these are virgins. And Allah will give you an appetite of 100 horsemen sexually, you know, so you can have your way. Then therefore what happened is when you have all this, you have all you can eat, all you can drink, and all how you mock your enemy from heaven's seat, you know. So therefore it's about everything that is illegal on earth is legalized to those in martyrism. So when they sent us out there, we were given keys to paradise, that if you die today, you have the key to enter paradise. So what we want as children, you know, when I was 7 years old, I was recruited and I was indoctrinated. And this is what's happening in the mosque around the world today. There's indoctrination over there. We were taught martyrism in many different ways, either to destroy your enemy or destroy your enemy and be destroyed.
Yeah. Now, Emir, when you grew up in America and you were reading the Quran, you could read these verses about martyrdom. Were you planning on being martyred? And if you weren't being planned on being martyred, then how are you going to make it to paradise?
Well, no guarantee, of course. If the salvation Islam is chapter 23, verses 101 and following, where the scales are supposedly hopefully balanced and the good outweighs the bad. But then, of course, the typical saying of a Muslim is, inshallah, if God wills, because Allah leads astray whomever He pleases, chapter 14 and verse 4. And so you have this supposed hope of heaven, of paradise, but there's no guarantee. You can be the best of Muslims and go to hell. You can be the worst of Muslims and go to heaven, because it's up to Allah's pleasure. It's not up merely to your work. And that's the fear in which you live. So now you have this reformation in Islam where the Quran is once again taken literally, and people are willing, not merely in Lebanon, but across the world, to go to a martyr's death. Even in a research poll in 2007 here in the United States, when asked Muslims, do you sympathize with suicide bombers and so forth, or would you do it yourself? 25% of Muslims in America under the age of 30 said yes. That's 200,000 Muslims. That's larger than the Marine Corps. That's where we are finding ourselves, is we assume America is a safe haven, just a group of moderates. And there are certainly many Muslims who wish to be peaceful in America because they live in spite of Islam. They are cultural Muslims. But
isn't it true that Muhammad himself didn't know if he was going to make it to paradise?
Yeah. Muhammad, in Bukhari's Hadith, volume 5, number 266, says, what Allah would do with me, I do not know. So to the Muslim, you've got to be humble. You can't say you're going to heaven. It's one of the greatest ways to witness to a Muslim, because Jesus' love is unconditional. He loved us, his love towards us, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not that we first loved him, but he first loved us and gave himself to be a propitiation of forgiveness for our sin, 1 John 4 says. So to me, I know I'm going to heaven, not because I'm good, but because Jesus said it is finished. To the Muslim, he can't guarantee it.
How many positive verses do we have about non-Muslims in the Quran?
None.
Explain that.
Well, the Quran, 63% of the Quran commit jihad against the non-believers. Jihad literally came specifically to deal with unbelievers, because da'wah itself is by subjugating the enemy to Islam, to Allah. And therefore, you know, in Islam, since there's no intercession between God and Muslims, between Allah and a Muslim, so a lot of these Muslims has to follow verbatim what the Quran says, which is given to one man from beginning to end by one understanding, which is, well, you know, it took from the Bible, but yet it is not of the Bible. So therefore, what happened, it took everything that is peaceful and turned it into a jurisprudence. And now it says you're commanded to do jihad, and that is to make your enemy under your feet. You know, wait for them in cells, create cells, wait for them with every trick them. Deception is part of jihad. It is permitted. This is al-taqiyya in Islam, and this is called al-kitman, and this is also, you know, al-muruna. These are three doctrines in Islam where how to subjugate your enemy. Al-taqiyya is to lie by omission. Al-kitman is not to tell the truth. Al-muruna is to say whatever you have to say, and you ask God, Allah, to forgive you later on, and by doing so, you did what's right before Allah.
General, as you studied Islam over the years, were you surprised to find this concept of what they call abrogation in the Quran? Explain what that is.
Well, it was one of the most revealing and helpful things that I encountered as I was trying to understand this. Muhammad wrote the first part of the Quran, or he didn't write it, he was illiterate, but it was written while he was in Mecca forming his religion. But when he was run out of Mecca and went to Medina, he formed his army, and ultimately, when he had the strength to do so, he came back to Mecca, and not only did he begin to slaughter those in Mecca who rejected him, but he gave new revelation as given to him theoretically by the archangel Gabriel. And at this point, it was all about jihad. Everything was warfare, jihad. And what the concept of abrogation means is that everything that had been written earlier in Mecca now was superseded or overcome by the latest revelation. It was abrogated by that, and it's all about jihad.
Yeah, we're going to take a break. When we come back, we're going to talk more about abrogation. We're going to talk about the satanic verse, why the world went up in flames when Salman Rushdie wrote his book on that, why he's basically still in hiding on that one, and we'll talk about it when we come right back. Stick with us. All right, we're back. We're talking with General Jerry Boykin. We're talking with Kamal Saleem. We're talking with Dr. Emir Kaner. And we're talking about what is the message of the Quran. And for Muslims that are living today, if it's set in stone, they have to follow that. What is the message that they're following? But we're talking about, as it was given by Muhammad and written down by people, there were changes made. And I want to talk about this thing of abrogation. And maybe you're not familiar with that term. It's a different concept, and we've talked about it briefly. General just explained it. And Emir, I want you to talk again about this thing of abrogation. What is it?
The key verse in abrogation is chapter 2 and verse 106, where these remembered verses are the ones. So you have stages. Chapter 16 and verse 101 of the Quran says you have stages in inspiration, that Allah says something, but he has the right to change it when it's a different epoch, when it's a different dispensation. And there are different epochs even in Muhammad's life. So in Muhammad's life, when he's a minority, you will find peaceful verses. Those are then abrogated as he does the hijrah, the walk to Medina, 200 miles. Then the beheadings begin of the Jews and so forth. Then as he gets a majority and he finally gets the ultimate conquering of Mecca a few years before his death, now it's on not only to kill the polytheists, those who worship many gods, and to clean out the altars of the Kaaba, but to also subjugate the monotheists, the Jews and the Christians in particular. So those stages play out. And very important to that is that third stage is playing out now. Now that they have to recognize if they're a minority, they have al-Taqiyya, they can be deceptive. Once they become a majority, that Sharia law comes into place. And Muslims understand this. Even in Muslim-dominated countries, they believe that Sharia, that Islamic law, must even take place to non-Muslims.
What happens to the verses that he gave first? The ones that are abrogated, does that mean they're canceled out? Are they superseded? Are they non-authoritative anymore? What place do they play? Mm-hmm. And then which ones are the ones that the Muslims are supposed to follow?
Yeah, they're superseded. That is, they had their place in history. But even the early caliphs would tell the people, you don't have the entirety of the Quran. You have what Allah has given you. Do not say you have all of it. So you have superseded, it's almost a progressive revelation to an extent. So now, for example, chapter 9 of the Quran, to slay the enemies wherever you find them. Well, who are they? Those who do not believe in Allah or the last day, verse 29. How long do you fight till the religion becomes Allah's, verse 33? That has abrogated, superseded the earlier verses, what's called the Meccan verses that were more peaceful.
What happens if you have people that say, well, people that don't want to follow the violent verses, that want to have an Islam of just the peaceful verses, is that possible to pull off?
My answer is that may their tribes increase. The problem is the more literally you take the Quran, the more purist and militant you become. That's the danger is Islam, everybody wishes to have a reformation to become peaceful again, they would say. The problem is the first 1,000 years of Islam was violent. So they have their revival. They have their reformation. It is why Samuel Zwemer, one of the authors of a book called Islam, said, Islam alone can say it vanquished Christianity. So now that the revivalism of traditional Islam is here, you go back to the violence, into the militantism, into Sharia law. That's where they want. The Turkish experiment to them is dead or dying. Even in Turkey with their leader, with Erdogan, he wants it gone. And we're losing not only merely a spiritual battle here, but a political one.
Kamal, let's pick up on what Emir was saying, and that is that it leads to a more militant, a more violent kind of Islamic stance. That's the last part of the Quran. And does this strike a bell when we have seen in the past here where you had Muslims that took a Jordanian pilot, put him in a cage, and then they set fire that came up to the cage and then burned him alive. Talk about that pilot. Why were they doing that?
Well, Muhammad, the Prophet of Islam, says if a Muslim convert, if he become an apostate, kill him. The pilot was because he's the fact that he was fighting against ISIS, and ISIS declared the Ummah, Islamic State, which is, you know, one Islamic nation under Allah. What happened, and now Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi became Amir al-Mu'mineen, which is the caliph. And so what happened, the caliph has the authority to do what he has to do. And the fact that these Muslim nations were fighting against the caliph himself and against, you know, ISIS, Ummah, what happened, they became moderate Muslims, and now they are apostates, and therefore they must accept Islam all over again. And by that virtue, what happened is he was condemned to death by burning. We got to understand that in the hadith, in the Tabari, you know, in the series of the Tabaris, you know, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, the first caliph, the father-in-law of Muhammad, you know, who gave his daughter, a 6-year-old girl, to marry. What happened when he became caliph and Muhammad died? What happened? He came against 80,000 people that they said, we don't want to be part of Islam, and went back to the old ways. So now he gave them the commandment. He said, kill them, destroy them, and you have the right even to burn them. So that was given as from the Khalif, and the Khalif is the reflection of what Muhammad is and was and is to come.
General, when you see this that ISIS is doing, when you see the killing, the beheading, cutting off of hands and so on, what strikes you?
You know, John, I've seen some bad stuff in wartime. I've never seen anything that struck me like that, the burning of the Jordanian pilot. And when that occurred, it dawned on me, this is pure evil. This is absolutely pure evil. But then when you look at children being crucified, innocent women and young people being disemboweled and a variety of other things, this is evil in its purest form, and it is important for all the world to recognize it for what it is. It's evil. It is motivated by the teachings of the Quran, the Hadith, and the fatwas. It's evil.
Kamal, talk to this thing again about the fact of people in the news keep saying we need Muslim leaders, we need Muslim moderates to stand up and say we're not going to follow the violence. How can you, if the Quran is dictating the path to follow and giving you the orders that violence is okay and it should be carried out against those that are unbelievers, then how can a moderate, how can any person that claims to be a Muslim leader or a person in a village stand up and say, we are not going to follow those verses in the Quran?
Well, we saw what happened in Egypt. What happened in Egypt was a classic. We have the people that they were dominated by a small group called the Muslim Brotherhood, who are a terrorist organization by the United Arab Emirates and by the Saudi agreement and by the Egyptian, all of them declaring that the Muslim Brotherhood, CARE, Council American Islamic Relation, ISNA, Islamic Society of North America, Muslim Student Association, Muslim Islamic Society, you know, American Society, all these are radical organizations with the Muslim Brotherhood. Their strategy is to change the world to radicalism. And now we have al-Sisi, you know, the president of Egypt, when we have 60 million Egyptians said, we don't want that form of Islam. We want to live the moderate part. So what happened? He stood for this. But now when you look at that state, it's a state of, it's a nightmare. The blood is spilled on the street because the Muslim Brotherhood are killing themselves and killing others. And so therefore, now it's a state of war. Islam killed more Muslims than they killed anyone else. 270 million people were destroyed by the sword of Islam.
Since Muhammad. Do you expect to see moderates stand up and say the Quran is wrong?
No. With the revivalism of Islam and Wahhabis building the majority of
mosques. What is this revivalism you keep talking about?
Well, when colonialism waded out, the Muslims recognized a very ultra-nationalism was back. They recognized they can recreate the caliphate, the Leadership Council of Islam, a rebirth of the Ottoman Empire, if you will, what they had when they lost in 1924. And so you now have various factions, and they're fighting each other, but one thing's in common. They want an Islamic empire. They want a picture of this. So when you're talking about moderate Muslims, well, Egyptians don't want Muslim Brotherhood, but 85% of them say if a Muslim leaves the religion of Islam, he should be killed. So how moderate is that? To them, moderation is different because of what Muhammad said. If a Muslim changes his Islamic religion, kill him, from Bukhari's Hadith, Volume 9, Number 57. We're dealing with what we call our allies in Saudi Arabia, but they're beheading Christians every day. They're not doing it because of extremism. They're doing it because in the Quran, Chapter 5, Verse 33, says you can behead, you can crucify, you can cut off hands, you can exile. That's all part and parcel of regular Islam, of purest Islam. So we really have to come to a point where we recognize Islam is in its own civil war, and they've got to determine for themselves, are they going to stand up for freedoms or are they going to stand up for Sharia? This is going to be a political war, but ultimately this is a spiritual war.
General, we're talking to a lot of Christians in America, Canada, across Europe, Australia, South Africa. What do you want the Christians to realize? This is an alert. This is a warning to them. We need to wake up to what's happening in our world. And we hear the news commentators and their spin on things. What do you want these people? You've got the floor right now to talk. What do you want Christians to understand?
This is my message. Get your head out of the sand and get your body off the pews of the church and get out and try to make a difference. There is such an incredible revival going on in Islam right now. I'm talking about in places like Iran and Jordan and even in Syria. Become part of it. The ultimate solution to this is to convert these people to the true faith, bring them into the light of the gospel. And you've had a guest here, Tom Doyle, previously, who has written a book about dreams and visions where Jesus Christ is appearing to Muslims that have no idea who he is. And there is a tremendous revival. Christians in the church, in America, and around the world need to be part of that, of bringing the light of the gospel. But they also need to be wise enough to know when it's time to stand and fight. And I think that's very important. They've got to be willing to stand and fight and call evil, evil. The Bible says, woe unto you who call evil good and good evil. And I believe that now's the time we call evil, evil.
I'd ask you too, what do you want the Christians to know, quickly?
Well, number one is we need to face on this giant that wants our family, our children, our life. And we got to retaliate with everything we have. And our first number one is to really pray. Because if you look at the Chronicle, he said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Number two, it is a great commission. And he said, go. In order to go, we need to engage. Engaging means it's hand on. Number three, we need to really, God brought us, he said, you know, he brought us every flavor of every nation here to our backyard. We need to start engaging the Muslims and tell them about the living God. I was watching Al Jazeera TV, and in Al Jazeera TV, Imam Ahmed, the head of census of Libya, Islamic census, what he said, every hour of every day in the last 6 years, we have 667 Muslims converting to Christ. And he said 16,000 converting daily and 6 million every year. He said it's a phenomenon that we could not stop. Why is that happening? Because people start praying, and they are praying for their enemies. But we need to start engaging our society. We need to take over, be important. Let your light shine, the Word of God says, you know, and go to your neighborhood and start talking in your sphere of influence. Then start, you know, pastors, we need to start saying, if you are capable, we want you to run for an office. We need to choose men among us and support them, and women, to run the forefront. This is a real fight. The Muslims are putting their life, they're bleeding their life for it. We need to put everything we have to it for the glory of God.
Emir?
To me, the greatest danger in this earth is not radical Islam, it's apathetic Christianity. We have got to get to a point where we recognize the Great Commission, the Great Commandment are our calls. We are to love them unconditionally, regardless of whether they hate us. Jesus didn't say, go into the world who loves you. He said, as they persecute me, so shall they persecute you. And if we are going to live a faith, it's got to be a first century faith. A first century faith is a faith that's worth living for, is a faith that's worth dying for. We've got to raise up a generation that understands we've got to secure and support our troops and make sure there's enough security. But on the other hand, we got to call out a generation who fulfill Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16, and they'll go. And they'll not merely go to their neighborhood and their next door. They'll go around the world to what were supposedly closed countries, and they'll find out through dreams and visions, through the Word of God, when it is spoken and put into the hands of Muslims, it will change the lives, as it did with Kamal and for myself, the incredible, pervasive, powerful Word of God that never turns void, and you put it in your hand, and you get it in your heart, and it changes not only individuals, but it could change nations.
Yeah. Got to remind our audience that these two would have been the most unlikely people to talk about the gospel to tell them about Christ. And yet, somewhere along the line, God reached into their lives and changed them. And you're seeing the product today. Next week, we're going to continue this conversation because we're really talking about what is it that we need to do? We're talking about these things in general, and maybe you're saying, you know, I don't know what to do, and I don't know what it is, and I don't know why it's such a threat to me as a Christian living in this country or in any other country that has a lot of peace. We're going to start to tell you about the encroachment that is coming into societies. And jihad is not just bloody warfare. Jihad takes many other shapes and forms. And those, I think, when we explain it to you, you will see that it's happening all around us, whatever country you're living in right now. So I hope that you'll join us next week.
For additional resources, log on to jashow.org. That's jashow.org.